take it out, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are some pew Bibles provided for you there, and that's on page 150 in your New Testament. So Ephesians chapter 1, and I'd ask you to make that effort, if you would, please, because the vast majority of our lesson tonight is going to be taken just from the first and second chapters of the book of Ephesians. So Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, and you'll be ready to go when we get started here in just a second. There are at least two ways that a preacher might begin a sermon. One is to go through the various pleasantries that we preachers are prone to do. You know, acknowledge all of the people that you know in the audience. Hi, all y'all that I know. Glad you're here. Maybe thank those who invited you for coming. And I am very grateful for the opportunity to speak to you tonight. But the other way to begin a sermon is just to jump in with both feet. And in the book of Ephesians, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does. In fact, if you were going to sit down and write a letter to someone in the first century world, there's a very specific way that you might go about writing that letter. There's steps that you take that everyone would do when writing a letter. And most of the New Testament epistles that we have follow that basic outline that any Greek would follow, but not the book of Ephesians. The Apostle Paul actually mixes up the order in which you would write a letter to get to what it is he really wants to talk about. And to illustrate that, what I want to do is just begin reading in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to keep reading until I come to the end of the sentence in Greek. Now, maybe in your translation, you're going to find a period before we get there. That's just the translators trying to help Paul out a little bit. But I'm just going to keep reading until we get to the end of the sentence, okay? So start reading with me in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to adoptions as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Period. That is not just the longest sentence in the New Testament. It is also believed to be, by most Greek scholars, the longest sentence in all of ancient Greek literature. The Apostle Paul has something to say, and he can't wait to say it. He says, let's cut through all the fat, let's cut through all the minutiae, and let's get to what's really important here. And what he wants the brethren in Ephesus to focus on are those spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus according to his grace. As he says there in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Praise God for his glorious grace. Amen? Amen. And so what Paul does next, after saying, I want you to see how wonderful God's grace is, he prays a prayer for these brethren, starting in verse 15. He says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Okay, Paul, what are you praying for? "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." What does that mean? Well, he tells us, verse 18, "the eyes of your understanding," maybe your translation says, "the eyes of your hearts being enlightened." Now, the eye is the instrument by which we what? By which we see, by which we perceive the reality around us. The heart, or the mind, is the instrument by which we see or perceive the spiritual realities that are around us. And so what Paul says, I want you to open your eyes, but not your physical eyes. I want you to open your spiritual eyes. I want you to open your hearts so that you might be able to see and perceive the spiritual realities around you. And specifically, I want you to be able to see what God has done for you by his grace. And if there is a purpose for our lesson tonight, a primary purpose, it's exactly what Paul expresses here. By the end of this lesson, I want us to open our hearts and to see and perceive just a little bit more clearly what God's grace is all about. Now, specifically, Paul says, I want the eyes of your understanding being enlightened that you might know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and number three, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That is perhaps the most positive chapter in all of our Bibles. Paul says, do you see what God has done for you by his grace? Do you see who you are as his church? You are the fullness of him who fills all in all. And after all of that positivity, after all of that grace, chapter 2 blindsides us. Because Paul turns awfully negative all of a sudden. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature," that is, habitual practice, "children of wrath, just as the others." Paul says, if you're going to see clearly what you've been given by God's grace, you have to see clearly where you were, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And thank God for the next two words, "but God," verse 4, "who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And then in verse 8, we find what is perhaps the most succinct summary of salvation in all the Bible. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Salvation is described with just two words, For you were saved by grace through faith. My question is, what is included in grace here? To ask the question another way, is it just talking about one thing that God did to save us by grace? Was that just one thing that God did? And I would suggest that there's a lot that goes into this word here. It's referring to everything that God has done to bring about our salvation. You think about all of the things that are included in God's grace that were required in order for us to be saved. It meant that God had to have a plan from before the foundation of the world to save us. And by grace, he worked out that plan throughout the whole Old Testament, in the promises to Abraham, in the law of Moses, and all of the things we see him doing through his people. It was by grace that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live as a man. It was by grace that Christ was sacrificed. It is by grace that he was resurrected. By grace, Christ ascended, and so on and so on and so on. It was by grace that we're given the Word of God. All of those things that were described in these preceding verses, all of those things were by grace. And so grace isn't talking about just one thing that God did. No, it's summarizing all of these things that God did in order for us to be saved. And in the same way, faith is not just talking about belief here. I believe that Paul is using faith in a general sense to describe everything that is our part, our response to grace. Again, this is a summary of salvation, right? And so that would include belief, obviously. But wouldn't faith also include trust? Adeline knows this. I tell the high school kids back home, I need to hear your head rattle either this way or that way, right? Wouldn't it include trust and submission and repentance and confession? And baptism? You know the phrase that I hear most often in talking to people who are believers in Christ in the religious world? The phrase that I hear most often in talking to these people and talking about our differences sometimes and how we understand one is saved by grace through faith is that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's one of those sayings that just rolls off the tongue. It just kind of sounds good. But what is meant by that phrase? Well, often what is meant by that phrase is that you can put no conditions on God's grace, but that it has to be through faith alone. But I think we see the problem even there. Even faith alone, if it's something that we must produce, if we must have faith, is a condition. In John chapter 6, for example, in verses 28 and 29, those who came to Jesus on the other side of the sea after he had fed the 5,000, they said to him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." And so if even faith alone is a condition, why don't we put the biblical conditions on the gift? And something that, as I've grown to appreciate and study God's grace more and more, is this is something that comes up over and over and over in the Bible, both Old and New Testaments. So if you do have your Bible with you, would you turn back with me to Joshua chapter 6? Joshua chapter 6, this is a passage that is familiar to most of us. Joshua chapter 6. The people of Israel have entered the promised land, and the first city they get to is Jericho. So let's read beginning in verse 1. Joshua chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, and the mighty men of valor." So was this a gift from God by his grace? Well, it says right there, "I have given it into your hand," right? But let's keep reading verse 3. "You shall march all around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark, But the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. So, we've already established this was a gift, right? Was it a gift? Yes. It was a gift, of course, but it was a conditional one. Now, according to some theories about grace and the gift of God's grace, when God promises and says, I have given Jericho into your hand, that promise says you already have the city and you can't lose it. And number two, no condition could possibly be asked of you because then it would no longer be a gift. Then it would no longer be grace. But the reality is we don't really believe that. Not in any other sort of scenario outside of a religious environment. When we think about the giving of gifts, I love this next example because of who I get to be in this example. I want you to imagine for a moment that I am a billionaire philanthropist. You know, I've got more money than I know what to do with. And I decide, now this part is true, there have been some very important people in my life that were taken from me by cancer. And in fact, when I was at Florida College, Phil Roberts was a professor there, and he made an impact on me, and he taught the book of Job. This was the last book he taught. My own grandfather was dying of cancer at the same time he was, and that was a very emotional time for me. And so let's say I decide here in Tampa, I want the very best medical facilities for treating cancer anywhere in the world. And so I go to, what's a local hospital? So I go down to Tampa General and I say, look, I've got more money than I know what to do with. I'm going to give you, let's make it big. I'm going to give you $2 billion. And I want you to build the very best facility in the world. I want you to hire the very best doctors. And I want you to make this cancer hospital. And I'm going to give you the money in order to do that. But because my grandfather died of cancer, what I want you to do is I want you to name it after my grandfather. I want it to be the Van Cash Memorial Cancer Hospital. Okay? By me requiring them to name it that, does that mean it's no longer a gift? That's silly, isn't it? What if they said, well, we'll take the money, sure, yeah, we'll take $2 billion, but we're not going to name it that. Don't I have every right to say, well, if you don't name it that, then you can't have the money. I'm the giver of the gift, right? I have every right to put conditions on it, and they can either accept it or not accept it. Well, let's get even more silly for just a second. Let's say that they take the money, they build the hospital, and they do name it that. And there's a big sign out there that says the Van Cash Memorial Hospital, and they look at that sign, and they say, ooh, look at that sign right there. That is a good-looking sign, isn't it? I mean, I think we earned that gift by putting this sign out here. How silly that is. And we understand that from a physical standpoint. But then when we start applying that to spiritual things, that's when so many in the religious world start putting provisos on gifts that we don't see anywhere else. Marking your spot in Joshua chapter 6, turn to Titus chapter 2 for just a moment. Titus chapter 2, if you would, in your New Testament. Titus chapter 2. Notice beginning in verse 11, Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, wait, I thought salvation was a gift. Grace was a gift. Well, it is. It's a gift that teaches us something. Well, what does it teach us? Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. God's grace has appeared to us and teaches us what we must do. And my question is, if God's grace has appeared to everyone, to all men, then why aren't all men saved? We know that's God's desire. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The reason why all men aren't saved is because the conditions of salvation must be met in our response to the Lord's invitation, in response to His grace. And we do so by faith. Faith is found in obedience to the conditions of grace. Faith is what we must produce in order to be saved by grace. So turn back there to Joshua chapter 6, if you would. And let's drop down after the instructions are given and the instructions are followed. Notice in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 20. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Whoa, wait a second. They took the city? I thought it was a gift. It was. It was a gift that they took when they fulfilled the conditions that God placed upon that gift, when they fulfilled all. Would it have been enough for the Israelites to say, we believe that God will deliver Jericho into our hand, and then do nothing? Would that have worked? I need to hear some head rattling. Would that have worked? No, it wouldn't have worked. For them to say, we believe and then do nothing? Would that have really been faith in a biblical sense? Of course not. They had to take the city. Now, did they earn the city? Was what they did equal with what God did? Of course not. And that's one of the things that we see as we go through the Bible. Sometimes it's the absurdity of what God asks people to do from a physical standpoint that emphasizes it's God who's doing this. I mean, can you imagine the conversation that Joshua would have with his generals? Okay, boys, here's the plan. We're going to march around the city. All of us, we're going to march around. The ark's going to be in front of us. It's going to be great. They're like, all right, that's really intimidating. We're going to do that for 6 days. Yeah, sounds good. On the seventh day, we're going to do it 7 times. Let's do it. Let's do it. And then we're going to blow the trumpets, and we're going to shout with a great shout, and the walls are going to fall down flat. Do what? All that does is show that it's God who's working here. And it's God who's giving them the city. But they still had to do what God required in order to accept the gift that He was offering. You know, we see this over and over and over in the Bible. Noah in Genesis chapter 6, for example, obedience, exact, complete, reverent obedience is what we find with Noah. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 22 and chapter 7, verses 5, 13, and 16, it says that Noah obeyed all that God commanded him to do. But his works were in no way in opposition to God's grace. Before any of those works, in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We think about Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. Remember, he had this terrible disease of leprosy, and he goes to Elisha, and Elisha sends out his servant, and he says, just go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. And what's his reaction? Hallelujah, praise God, it's so simple. No, he's angry. And he says, I thought he had asked me to do some great thing, some big thing. Don't we have better rivers back in Syria? Well, let me tell you, my dad and I, we went to Israel a few years ago. The Jordan is not impressive. Back in West Texas, we'd call that a dirty old creek because the power was not in the water. The power was in God. And when he obeyed what it was God told him to do, he came up out of the water and he was made clean and whole and healthy. And it wasn't some great thing that he had to do, but it was a thing he had to do. What about in the New Testament? In John chapter 9. Remember that blind man who Jesus tells to go and wash in the pool of Siloam? Jesus shows him great grace. That's the occasion where he spits on the ground and he makes some mud and he puts it on his eyes. He's given him a precious gift. But the text says in John chapter 9 and verse 7, so he went and washed and came back seeing. And he wouldn't have seen until he fulfilled the conditions that Jesus placed upon this gift. And yet still, that idea of the gift of God, salvation by grace through faith, it still bothers some people. And a lot of times it bothers them because they have ingrained in their thinking from years of teaching that works negate gift status. And maybe we as New Testament Christians, maybe we haven't always done a great job responding to that. Sometimes the conversations, you probably had conversations like this, maybe not in these exact words, but they say, well, works negate gift status. You can't have any works. And we say, yes, you can, and works don't negate gift status. Well, let me ask you, can works negate gift status? Can the conditions, the works that somebody asks you to do to receive a gift become so big, so burdensome, that that gift is no longer a gift? Absolutely. Think about some of our greatest physical gifts. It's been a number of years ago now. I asked a group of high school boys, I mean, what's the best gift you could be given? And they came up with cars, of course. So I want you to think back to your graduation from high school, or maybe if there's high schoolers in here, think forward to your graduation from high school. I want you to imagine that after you graduate, your parents or grandparents or somebody, they come to you and they give you a little box. And you open it up. And inside are a set of keys. And you're like, you're so excited, right? And you start hitting the little clicker. And you go out into the parking lot, and there it is, a brand new cherry red Corvette. It's my illustration. I can make with the car whatever I want. It's a brand new cherry red Corvette. And your parents say, here you go, son. We're so proud of you. It's bought, it's paid for, and we're even going to pay the insurance on it. Is that a gift? I mean, maybe it's not a very smart gift, but it's a gift, right? Well, let's just change one thing about that scenario. Same box, same keys, same excitement. And you open it up and you find that cherry red Corvette and they say, here's your brand new Corvette, son, but here's what we're asking from you. We're going to pay for the insurance, but we want you to just make half the payments on this. And you can pay as you go. You pay us. You don't have to pay them. Just pay as you go and make half the payments on this car. So we can all pretend to be Roman emperors tonight. So you put out your thumb like this. Gift, not a gift. I'm not sure. So half the payments, is that a gift or not a gift? What do you think? These people right here? Gift, man. Yeah, absolutely. Gift. Well, let's change one more thing about it. We got a few of these, right? Let's change one more thing about it. You open it up, same keys, same car, and they say, here you go, son. Here's your new Corvette. Good luck with the car payments. Good luck with the insurance. She's all yours. Is that a gift? No, that's not a gift. Are you going to burden a high school graduate with those kind of car payments? So what we see is there's a tipping point when it comes to the conditions, to where once a certain number of conditions are on there, it becomes a burden instead of a gift. And I would suggest that we can kind of plot this idea. The greater the gift is, the more conditions you can place upon it, and it still be a gift. I enjoyed math growing up. I was always kind of slow in math. I like to think it through, but I enjoyed it. But you gave me a map or a graph or a chart, and I was all over that. So let's see if we can chart this a little bit. Over here on this axis, do I have a pointer? No. Okay, over here on this axis, we're going to put the conditions, right? From a few conditions down here to a lot of conditions up there. Along this other axis, we're going to have the greatness of the gift. From a small gift down here to a great big giant gift down here. And so we have this line of demarcation in the middle, right? If the greatness of the gift is greater than the conditions, then it's a gift. But if the conditions are greater than the size of the gift, well, it's not really a gift anymore. It's something that I earned or even a burden to me in some way. Does that make sense? Okay, so let's see if we can apply that kind of thinking for just a second. I've got a friend named Greg. And Greg, like me, is a huge San Antonio Spurs fan in the NBA, the National Basketball Association. We've fallen on some hard times the last few years, but for years and years and years, the Spurs were the best. They're awesome. And Greg lives in Houston, Texas, but he's a huge San Antonio Spurs fan. So in 2014, when we beat LeBron James in the Heat and all of that, Greg was really excited about that series in the NBA Finals. And he had a client who lived in San Antonio. And Greg is such a big fan that at the bottom of his work emails, he has the Spurs logo down there. And one of his clients in San Antonio gets in touch with him and says, "Greg, I have some tickets to game one of the NBA Finals. Do you want them?" And he's like, "Do I want them? Of course I want them." He said, "Well, I'll leave them at will call. You can come and get them and get these tickets." So Greg drives to San Antonio, gets the tickets. He shows them to the little usher lady, and she just points down. And he goes down, and he goes down, and he goes down. And then there's this little velvet rope, you know, and the guy looks at his tickets and removes the rope, and he goes down, and he goes down. He ended up sitting in the row behind the Spurs bench. I mean, he could have reached out and touched Tim Duncan if he wanted to. He would have gotten kicked out, but he could have done that if he wanted to. And I know preachers love to make stuff up, preacher stories, right? But this really happened. Let me show you. That's Tim Duncan. That's Greg. So let me ask you, was that a gift? Let me tell you how big a gift it was. The guy he was sitting next to was a regular season ticket holder, and he said, "You know, oh, hey, making conversation, hadn't seen you before, you know, how'd you get the tickets?" And he said, "Well, I've got a good friend, really good friend now, right? He gave me these tickets." He said, "He gave you those tickets?" He said, "Somebody offered me 10 grand for mine, and I said no." Is that a gift? That's way over here, right? That's a huge gift for a San Antonio Spurs fan, and they won the game. It was fantastic. But are there some conditions on that gift? Well, Greg had to take a day off of work. He had to drive from Houston to San Antonio. He had to get a place to stay, all those sorts of things. So there's quite a few conditions that are placed on that gift. But the gift is so big, I mean, it is very clearly in this gift section, right? Well, my sister lives in San Antonio. And let's imagine for a moment that my sister calls me up one day and says, "Reagan, you know, we hadn't caught up in a while. I want to take you to lunch." And I say, "I love a lunch as much as free lunch as much as the next guy, right?" And I say, "That's great, Shay. I'd love to. Where do you want to eat?" She says, "I want to take you someplace really special. I want to take you to Casa Rio on the San Antonio Riverwalk." And I'm like, "Shay, I live 5 hours from San Antonio." She's like, "Well, if you want the free lunch, you got to drive to San Antonio and get it." Well, what does that require of me? Take a day off of work, drive to San Antonio, probably get a hotel. The same exact conditions. But compared to $10,000 Spurs tickets, where are we? Tell me when to stop. Free lunch. Is that a gift? No, it's not a gift. I'm doing her a favor if I drive to San Antonio. So here's the point. Here's the point of all that. The greatness of the gift we are offered by God through His Son is so great that it would take thousands of screens this size and we could not plot how great the gift is. And the only condition that God could possibly place upon that gift that would negate its status as a gift is perfection. Absolute and complete perfection. That is the only way I could stand before God and say, I've earned the gift of heaven that you're offering me. I earned it, and I don't need the blood of your son. And anything short of perfection, I should be willing to do for God, because that's how great the gift is. And if God were to say to me, Reagan, you need to go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me, I should say yes right now, because that's how great the gift is. And if he were to say to me, Reagan, in comparison to your love for my son, it has to be as if you hate your father and mother. I love my father and mother. They're here. And your wife and your children and your own life also. I should say yes. Because that's how great the gift is. And if he were to say to me, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, I should say, that's all? That's what I have to do? Yes, sign me up. I thought you might ask some great thing of me. And what is so insulting to me as a child of God, when I know my sin better than anybody else except God, I know where I've fallen short, I know I haven't earned anything, is for someone to have the audacity to say, well, you must not think much about God's grace if you say you have to do something in return. Either knowingly or unknowingly, those folks are underestimating how great the gift is. What sort of piddly little gift must it be if God can require nothing of me in return? Paul understood that. Understood that better than most, perhaps. And notice what he says in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Starting in verse 7. For what things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, as trash, as dung, that I might gain Christ. And to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. I know I can't earn it. I know I don't deserve it. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. If, please notice, please hear this. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul says, by any means necessary, whatever God requires of me, I will do. Because the eyes of my heart have been enlightened. And I see and I perceive just a glimpse of what God has done for me. Now, where the rubber meets the road. Y'all say that in Florida, where the rubber meets the road? Yeah, okay. Where the rubber meets the road with us, with our friends and neighbors, so often is in baptism. What happens when I'm baptized? It's not just a ritual. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Let's not fall into the trap of thinking somehow that our faithful obedience is somehow co-equal with God's grace. You know, my faith, God's grace, they're on equal terms. That's not it at all. What God has done for us is far, far, far greater than anything we have the ability to do for him. But they're both necessary, his grace and our faith, in order for us to be saved. And is baptism included in that? Well, read with me in verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in yourselves. No, through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespass, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. God took away that system that we could not keep perfectly, and Christ replaced it with his cross. But what happens when I'm baptized? Well, this passage tells me it is not faith in myself and faith in my own work. I mean, how silly. Somebody gets out of the water is like, you ever seen anybody baptized that good? It's not faith in myself. It's not faith in this work. It is faith in the working of God. If you're here tonight and you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, baptism says that you believe that the same God who raised Jesus from the dead physically can and will raise you from the dead spiritually if you submit your will to his conditions. And there is nothing that would make me happier, nothing that would make the brethren here happier, and nothing that would make God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and the heavenly host happier than you for you to come now and to put Christ on in baptism. And if we can help you with that, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing.